Good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9. What a week it was while Melina and I were away. We left here with a schedule that we planned out many months back, and we were headed down to the Florida coast. At the same time, a hurricane was supposed to hit the Florida coast, and we watched with anticipation, not because we were worried about ruining our vacation, but because it's never good when a storm hits. I've been through one hurricane in my life, even though we've been through many here in the state. We've felt the effects. I have been in one hurricane in my life that I experienced a direct hit. I was in college in Pensacola, Florida, when Hurricane Opal made landfall at Pensacola Beach in 1995. And I remember sitting out that storm inside one of the school buildings. It was such a strange, it was a Category 4 storm that made landfall. Terrible, terrible storm. It was such a strange feeling to be in hearing the fury of the storm hit, and then you hit the, what they call the eye of the storm, where absolute quiet beauty. I remember stepping outside of the building and looking up and seeing the clouds break away. The sun comes out, and it was complete peace for just a few moments, and then the clouds began to grow. We ran back inside, and then the bottom fell out. There were trees down everywhere. I had a tree on top of my car, and I went to the student office to see about getting some help, and they told me, they said, you know what, that's terrible that you had a tree on your car. Our insurance is telling us this is an act of God, so we don't have to do anything about it. So I'm sorry, but there's a tree on your car. It's an act of God. And I thought to myself, well, does it take an act of God to get the tree off of my car? Can you help me with that in some way? And there was some frustration after the storm that came, even though there was that the fury of the storm, or the excitement before the storm, the fury of the storm, the peace in the storm, the devastation of the storm, and then afterwards, the days after, it was rather overwhelming to see the storm, the effects of the storm. Well, we waited it out. We decided we were going to make a journey into Alabama to get go around the storm, and we drove over to Huntsville, Alabama to spend the night there on our way down. It was out of the way, but it was going to keep us out of the storm's path, and we did not see really any bad weather. Drove down to the beach where we were staying, Panama City Beach, and we really didn't see any effects down there, even though it hit very close. When we checked in to the resort, we were told that the private beach of the resort was closed for the day because they had to clean up a little bit of storm debris. We never knew any effects of the storm. We had a great week. It rained a few days, but that's okay. But when we were leaving to come home, we drove down I-10 over towards Jacksonville, Florida. Could not imagine the amount of trees that were down. All of the winds that came off of that hurricane that came through. And it was a reminder, you know, we had been spending a week at the beach. And I always say that a rainy day at the beach beats a sunny day at work. I mean, it's always wonderful to be at the beach. And then as we drove across the state, we see the effects of the damage of the storm. We were headed up, we stopped by Savannah, Georgia on our way home because I said, Melina, you know, they're talking like there's another serious storm that could hit Savannah, might wipe it out. How about we go by Savannah and just see it one more time before the storm comes? We had just a few hours there in the city as we just stopped in just to walk around, and then we drove home. And it's just wonderful to be back. But I remember the lesson that I learned in a storm was a lot like the lesson that we learned 22 years ago. September 11th, 2001, when we learned the power of four airplanes that have been weaponized by a small group of individuals, and how it was those four planes brought our country to our knees, and how in that day, in that moment, which tomorrow we observe another anniversary of that great tragedy, the unrest and the devastation, the lack of security, and it was our peace was disrupted in those days. Not even knowing what was happening or what was going on as we all tuned to our televisions because we weren't there. And then in the days and the weeks and the months ahead of those brave first responders, firefighters, police officers who were there digging through the rubble to help rescue people, and as that that tragedy, as we move 22 years out from that tragedy, to realize that there are people that are still suffering effects from just rescuing people from the rubble, that are succumbing to their illnesses, and the death toll continues to climb with deaths attributed to exposure to the just the elements of that tragedy. And September 11th is a day that is overwhelming to us because it reminds us of how fragile we are. So this morning, I would like to look at the story of someone who was an encourager to the ministry of Saul and encourage you and hope that this morning's message would be an encouragement to you to let you know that all is not lost. God is not dead, nor is he silent. I want you to remember that peace is on the way. Before we dive into Acts chapter 9, though, this morning, I'd like to remember the time before trouble. As if we could roll back the clock and go back and remember what life was like on September 10th, 2001. Some people may not ever be able to know what that was like because they were born after that date. Others probably remember what it was like and wish we could go back to that time of complacency or that time of comfort where we felt secure. But we now live post 9/11. We live post hurricanes and post life trauma. And I want to remind you of the story in the book of Acts of what life was like before the moment we're going to look at in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 4:32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In Acts chapter 4, we meet Barnabas, known in the church as the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. Are you a Barnabas? Are you gifted with that gift of encouragement? And I know the word encouragement, it kind of sends a little bit of confusion, because sometimes we think that encouragement is the same thing as having pity on someone. I had a phone call this past week. Someone just called me up to say they were praying for me in the church. And my first thought was, that's great. That's great. Then my second thought was, what's going on? What do you know that I don't know? Is there something broken? Is something blown up? What do I need to worry about? I know sometimes that's the way that encouragement comes to us. It's seasoned with a bless your heart. You ever had a bless your heart or bless your soul? Bless your little heart. I get that sometimes. As if I don't know how much trouble I'm in or how deep the problems are or how overwhelming the pressures are. I think sometimes a vacation is a good place to go and figure that out, because you even though you're away, you do carry a lot of stress and a lot of pressures and a lot of things that are on your heart and on your mind. You don't ever really put them down. You just stay there. If you're in the middle of trouble or you're in the middle of problems and someone says, bless your heart, sometimes it just comes across bittersweet. It's not necessarily well-spirited or well-seasoned when someone says, bless your little heart. I'm learning that's a Southern insult, not so much of a Southern encouragement, but Barnabas was a son of encouragement. And I want to point out this morning that encouragement does not occur by accident. It's intentional, it's deliberate, and it's God-sent. This morning we've got one idea, and then we'll be done. Here's today's big idea: the Holy Spirit brings peace on purpose. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless our time in his word. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for bringing us through the storms of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being with us in the storms of life. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the sweet memories of life before the storm. But wherever we find ourselves at, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would take away no greater comfort than knowing that you are with us moment by moment. And so, Lord, today, as we look at this story in the pages of church history, would you use us to be an encouragement to someone else as someone encouraged us? Lord, I pray today that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and through our hearts to use us to be an example like a Barnabas. We ask these things in your name. Amen. As we go back to Acts chapter 9 in our series on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at more trouble for Saul. And it just seems to be at this stage of his ministry, trouble is what we might identify as a spiritual gift. He always has a knack for falling into it. Last time we were together, we looked at the basket that the Lord had prepared for Saul to escape from. And the Lord used his people to deliver Saul from the city which he was in trouble. Saul's on his way now in Acts chapter 9, headed to Jerusalem, where the believers are. He's going back to the place to be, the main big church. Notice with me the trouble that he finds. Acts 9:26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. There it is. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. There, Barnabas took Saul. Barnabas is going to take a risk with Saul. When everyone is terrified and worried and certainly questioning, is this guy coming in? Is he coming in to destroy us? Is he coming in to find out who we are so that he can bring us down? Is he a threat? Is he an existential threat to us? Does he want to wipe us out? We don't think that he is genuine. And Barnabas steps up, testifies against what the crowd fears. He testifies against the fact that Saul is not a believer, but that Saul truly is following Jesus. He's going to offer encouragement for the one who trouble seems to follow. He's going to stand up for Saul, and he does stand up, and he has the church to see something that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. I can see from the church's perspective, when trouble comes in the door, you want trouble to walk right back out the door. But for Barnabas, he looks beyond the trouble. He looks beyond the risk. And he puts his neck out there. He's willing to be an encouragement for the one who has seen nothing but trouble in the early days of his ministry. Remember along the road to Damascus when Saul sees Jesus and he goes into town and there's some question about who he is there, and he begins to preach after those days, and while he's there ministering and serving, there's an uprising and they want to kill him, so he escapes. He comes to Jerusalem to be with God's people, and God's people don't even want him because they're afraid that he's not true, that he's not a follower of Jesus. And the best opportunity for Saul to quit, to abandon, to give up, would have been this moment. Maybe you could say, because we looked at this in the early days of his conversion, that the time for him to give up was the time when he goes and he meets that first resistance, when it becomes difficult for him. I, through just the stuff of life, have come to understand that the easiest time to give up is when you feel unappreciated and unwelcome. Saul arriving in Jerusalem must feel unappreciated and unwelcome. You know, when we look back at his life, though, we see that the Holy Spirit used encouragers in his life to equip him for God's purpose for him. When you think back to the first time we meet Saul, it was Stephen who was being stoned. In his defense, he preaches Jesus before the Sanhedrin as they take up stones to slay him. And Saul hears the message of Jesus that day and sees Stephen so committed that he will not recant Jesus. He will not give up. He stays faithful and true to the end. The Lord used a Stephen in Saul's life to share the gospel with him. The Lord would use Ananias to demonstrate grace of believers and a welcoming spirit with a man who obeys the Lord. When Saul's been struck blind, it is the Lord's instructions to Ananias to take Saul in to pray over him. You've got Stephen, and you've got Ananias in Paul's story. But when you come to Jerusalem, you see Barnabas that God is using to reinforce the pattern of the encouragement that believers share with one another. But Stephen, he was dying. He's just preaching the gospel. He had no idea that he was going to personally minister to Saul or that his death would be used in a moment of Saul's life that would be pivotal, that the Lord would keep that tucked away in Saul's heart so that whenever he meets Jesus, he knows exactly who he is dealing with. The very one that he was going to stamp out, the believers who were standing up for the name of Jesus. Ananias, the man who takes the risk and follows the Lord. Barnabas reinforces that pattern of encouragement. It's an encouragement that, brother, you do not stand alone. We have two types of ways that we identify one another with. It's through sympathy. Oh, I'm so sorry. Bless your heart. I'm so sorry. I hear you're having a difficulty, and I just want you to know my heart is heavy for you. I don't know what, everything that you're going through, but I want you to know that I have sympathies for you. Empathy is a lot more personal. It's, I have been through that, and I know that you're going through something somewhat similar, and I can identify with some aspects. I may not understand everything that you're going through, but I have been down that road too, and I want you to know that you are not alone. Encouragement, encouraging the brother that you do not stand alone. That's what Barnabas is willing to do here with Saul. An objection that we may raise up, though, is that, wait a minute, Barnabas has already got that name of encourager. I mean, when he sees Saul arriving into Jerusalem, you would expect the man who's identified as the encourager in the church, he's the one that's going to help take him in and welcome him in, right? Because this part of his name, he's the encourager. We see him in Acts chapter 4, just doing something, selling a piece of land and giving it to the apostles. But the response to that objection is that Barnabas is an encourager, not because that's just who he is, it's just his personality type, it's because he values people more than he values, and you fill in the blank. We are so more attached to other things than people. We are willing, as we see in September 11th, a group of radicals attached to an idea and a deep-seated hatred and the powerful devastation that just a handful of people can bring, but I want you to know they do not win. Even though it seems to be, when we look at our country post 9/11, we are in a big mess. I want you to know that I've read the end of the story in the book of Revelation. And I know a message on prophecy is a lot more exciting than a message on encouragement, because an emotional message on prophecy, we see how it all blows up and how it breaks down. But a message on encouragement, That takes some focus. It's a lot more personal investment because it means that we too need to value people more than you fill in the blank. But I want to recall for you the spirit of the church whenever Barnabas gives his gift to the church, as we saw a few moments ago in Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. Barnabas is intervening in Acts chapter 4 because of great grace. He's seeing the need and he's meeting the need. Barnabas is responding with great grace in Acts chapter 9 because he's got a brother who's alone. And he stands up for the brother, not because that's just his personality type. He just expected to be the encourager. He's intervening with great grace because he's surrendered to the Holy Spirit's leading. And I want to draw this to your attention, that encouragement for the believer to another believer is supernaturally motivated, and not just because we know someone. We hear of the great tragedy of the earthquake over the weekend. I saw the death count this morning up to 1,000 people. We don't know how many people are going to be added to that list. And it breaks our heart to hear of that. But it's easy just to tune it out and to not think about it. To go about our business and just think about our own problems. I know that if we tune in to all of the problems in the world, it's overwhelming and it can shut us down. I mean, look at the little problems that we have in our life, the little obstacles, the little bumps that we experience in the course of a day. Those can bring us to a halt in our ministry. They can bring us to a place where we say, I can't figure out anything else what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know how I get through this. And yet for Barnabas, who sees a brother in need, who's demonstrated in his past that he's following the Holy Spirit's leading and that the Lord is giving great grace to the church, once again, the Holy Spirit is going to use Barnabas to be an encourager to bring Saul into the church. There's no objection here. There's no problem here. That's just Barnabas living under the Holy Spirit's direction. It's good that he's an encourager, but his encouragement is going further than just being a kind word. It is supernaturally motivated. The Holy Spirit is going to use Barnabas in Saul's ministry as part of Saul's story. And it shouldn't surprise us, though, because the gifts of the Holy Spirit build up the body of Christ. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality to one another without grudging. And as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." Amen? Amen. What's needed is a personal surrender to build up the body of Christ. We don't think of encouragement as a spiritual gift. We don't think of that as one of the desirous gifts that we see in churches in the letters that Paul had to write. The churches that were Paul's having to rebuke because they're encouraging too much. We see in the churches, especially at Corinth, people are desiring the Holy Spirit's gifts. That they want to have those supernatural expressions. And yet it's a church that's very, very sick and a church that has a lot of sin and wickedness in its doors. And the same remedy for that church is the same remedy for this church as it is for every church. It's a personal surrender to the Holy Spirit, to remembering that God uses us to build up His body. And that's why you may not be a Saul, but you can be in a Barnabas. You can be an encourager, but you have to surrender to the Holy Spirit. Barnabas convinces the church at Jerusalem to take a chance on Saul. As we look back at Acts chapter 9, and he was coming out, he was then coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he, this is Paul, spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And the more Paul opens his mouth, Saul, the more he's going to find himself into trouble. He's just got this natural gift. His intellect is, he's just perfectly suited for the ministry that God has called him to. And Saul is contending for Jesus, and once again in Jerusalem, he finds himself in the hot seat where the Greek Jews want to see him dead. He's preaching Jesus. He's preaching Jesus over the law. He's preaching the sufficiency of the cross. He's preaching the gospel and stirring up trouble. But I want you to know that it's not Saul and his type A personality who's arguing for the sake of arguing, but rather he's debating for the sake of the gospel. He's very passionate about his faith in his Lord, which is true. The church sees it. Saul takes a chance and brings him in. And what does he bring when he brings Saul into the church? Trouble for the church. How many times have you ever heard a message about how you need to be like a Paul? You need to have that fire. You need to have that strength. Have you ever felt ashamed that you're not outfitted or gifted like a Saul or a Paul? Have you ever had that resentment that you don't have that hot-headedness of Peter? You're not that just that bold, fiery figure. That's not the way that you are. I want you to know, I sometimes struggle that God didn't give me the great intellect that He gave Saul, who could argue and craft an argument and a presentation that the Lord could use to bring conviction to somebody. Oh, I mean, if you're setting out to make somebody convicted, I guess you could certainly win an argument. But this shame that we talk about of not being able to identify like a Saul is because not every one of us is equipped the same. Your spiritual gifts, your personality, the way you're made and your life experiences don't model Saul. So don't be ashamed that you're not a Saul. I want to remind you that in his story, the Holy Spirit used Stephen and Ananias and Barnabas. And I think this morning, I think I've got this right, that it is more difficult to be a Barnabas than it is to be a Saul. Though it's the Saul who's standing up and contending for the faith, stirring up trouble, having people want to see him dead. And yet I think that being a Barnabas is a harder place to be for a believer. It's because I know it's easier to spread discouragement than it is to spread encouragement. It's so much easier to be one of those believers that shares the news in the form of a prayer request. You know what I'm talking about. Did you hear about so-and-so? I need you to pray about this. It's a juicy bit of gossip, and on the inside, in the heart, somewhere inside us, there must be a little bit of relishing that that person is going through a hardship or through a difficulty, because we'd like to see God bring them down just a notch or two. That's not a Barnabas. No, it is easier to spread discouragement more than encouragement, because it's easier to do so in the flesh than it is to live surrendered to the Spirit. And living in the flesh just comes naturally. But surrendering to the Spirit is living supernaturally. So here's the answer to that. Shut your mouth, surrender your heart, and serve the Lord. Being a Barnabas is tough. But we see the church now organizing and sending Saul home. Look with me in verse 30. When the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. When they found out about the trouble that was brewing, they take Paul, and not in a bless your heart little moment, but they help him leave the city. God's got bigger plans for Saul than the trouble that he's going to experience in Jerusalem. And God's protection is on Saul. And the encouragement of the believers to send Paul away for a respite, to go back to his home place of Tarsus. Then we come to verse 31 and we see something, a statement that you don't read enough about in the Scriptures. The church experiences peace. Not just the church, the churches. Look with me at verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. The churches experience rest and building and fortification, not just one group. And it's not just because Paul is gone and everybody just sits down and catches their breath and it's just easy to do nothing. Everyone's focused. Everyone is experiencing that supernatural peace of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is building up the churches. It breaks my heart when I hear of a church going through trouble or a struggle. That's why when someone called and said, I'm praying for you and your church, I'm thinking, oh, praise the Lord. Wait a minute, what's going on? Is there trouble brewing? It scares me to think about the trouble, because I realize something that we learned in September 11th, that just how fragile our sense of security is nationally. And as believers, sometimes our security is just as fragile because we take our eyes off of God and we put our eyes on the storm. And what we need is someone to encourage us to say, hey, get your focus back. The churches are experiencing rest and edification because they are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The peace does not come by accident. It wasn't just something that once the problem got out, you know, when you've had something to eat that's bad, the remedy is if you can just get it out of your system, you'll feel much better later. And then that's that. It's over with. You pass through it. No, peace doesn't come by accident or through just passing the gallstone. It comes because the church is at a place where they're following the Lord. So I want to make this misconception, I want to correct it this morning, that all peace is the absence of trouble. You know that that's what peace looks like. There is no trouble. It's calm waters. Calm and peaceful. While we were on vacation, we heard about a place called Shell Island. You have to take a special ferry to get there. It is an island there that is not accessible but by boat. You can't walk to it. You're not allowed to get there any other way but by boat. It's titled Shell Island. My wife loves to pick up what I call sea trash shells. The sea don't even want them. It spits them up on the shore. And we hear about this place called Shell Island, and we're thinking, hey, this is the place to go. And we get there, and we realize we've been duped. There's no shelter. There's no water. There's nothing to eat unless we brought it. And there's no shells. What there was when we stood there on the shore of that beach was calm waters. There were more shells to be found at the loading dock where we got on the boat to go to the ferry across than there were on the island of Shell Island, at least the point that we were at. Maybe if we would have been willing to walk the 7 miles, we might find the secret cache of shells that somewhere exists on that island. But when we stood there on that island, the waters were so much more calm, such a quiet, peaceful shore. It was blazingly hot, but it was incredibly peaceful. And I want you to know that when there's all peace, it's kind of boring. And if you've ever lived through any moment of trouble, it's kind of overwhelming when there is no peace, because it's alarming. You're waiting for the other shoe to drop. I want to clear up this misconception that all peace is the absence of trouble. And I know that's the goal. We just want to get to that place where all of our troubles go away. And I also want to clear up this misconception that all trouble is the result of sin. Because we often think that. Well, the reason why he's going through that is because, well, he's a sinner. He's brought it on himself. And yet Saul, in Jerusalem, standing up for Jesus, finds himself in the same hot seat that he was in when he was lowered down in a basket just a few verses earlier. The answer to those misconceptions is that peace is the gift of the Holy Spirit at work in the believer. You may not think about that in these terms of the absence of trouble and the absence of sin, but the peace of the Holy Spirit at work in the believer is what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, say it with me, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is a personal place where you and the Holy Spirit are communing. And he's bringing peace and rest to you, even in the midst of a storm. And not that eye of a hurricane type peace, where it's just a temporary moment. Peace is a personal place when my eyes are on Jesus and not on the storm. When my eyes are on Jesus and not what my brother's doing. When my eyes are on Jesus. That's what Paul is going to write about. It's what Paul's going to experience here. It's what Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, that the believers were walking in the fear of the Lord. They are abiding in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't come accidentally. The churches are experiencing this moment in history because of where they are on the inside, focused, centered on Christ. And it's not because Paul has left and everything has gotten better. And the commentary, the statement, the reality is that the church at peace thrives, the church multiplied. I stand here today as I think about the recent years and all the trouble that we point back to. Well, this is the moment when trouble came into my life. This is the way, this is the day that everything broke. This is how it all fell apart. And I want to tell you that looking back, we don't find peace if we could get back to that moment, because it's broken and it's lost. But right here and right now, you can have peace. And you can have that presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, that gift, through surrendering to the fear of the Lord, to walking in the Word. So trouble doesn't have to pass before peace arrives. In John chapter 14, as we close, verse 27, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Do you see how hard it is to be a Barnabas? To be a Barnabas is to be a Jesus follower who takes the words of Jesus, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid," and says, "Lord, I surrender my love for everything else but you, so that, Lord, you can use me to be an encourager to someone else. You may not be a Saul, and you may not be a Barnabas, but you can be a surrendered believer by giving up whatever it is and turning it over and embracing these words of Jesus. Not looking for a peace that the world gives, where it's just quiet, or it's a lot more cush and a lot more comfortable, but a peace of knowing that Jesus the Savior is there with you moment by moment, through thick and thin, in the fury of the storm, in the absence of the storm. Peace isn't something that arrives after the storm. Peace is something you experience all along the journey. Our big idea this morning has been this: the Holy Spirit brings peace on purpose. It doesn't happen by accident. And it doesn't happen by distancing ourselves from trouble. It happens by surrendering, by yielding, by serving. I need peace in my life, don't you? Lord knows we don't need any more trouble. Lord knows we don't need any more hurled upon us. But should more be cast upon us, would you say that you could hang in there? That you'd find yourself at that place of peace? Or would you say, that's it, that's my limit, that's when I'm done? Well, here's a simple little test to determine whether or not that's your heart place. Ask yourself, am I following my own will? Am I worried about my comfort? Am I worried about the circumstance? Am I overwhelmed by so much pressure? And I want to tell you, it just seems to be that life is unrelenting and it's not fair. And it's unfair, it seems to be, that some of us have more trouble than others. But it's great grace that makes the difference. And that great grace is the result of the Spirit's leading in my life. And we talk in terms of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Oh, everyone loves the show. Everyone wants the excitement. And everybody wants to see all of the spectacle. But we look and talk about and framing the gifts of the Spirit in terms of those manifestations that we see in the early church, and discounting those day-to-day, moment-by-moment gifts of the Holy Spirit, which God uses to build you up, and in turn can use you to build up someone else. And if you're not following the Spirit's leading, then this simple solution is to surrender to the Spirit. This is our prayer this morning. Jesus, use me as an encourager to your body. It doesn't happen by accident. And it doesn't happen in our own strength. It's through the strength of surrendering to the Holy Spirit. May the Lord use us this week as an encourager.